Well, good evening, Tim Allen, and thank you very much for coming to Letchworth this evening to join us in our week of events and interviews. Should we just clear that one up? It's the executive sports editor, and there is a different sports editor.
There is, yes. There's a sports editor who's in overall charge, and then there are about four or five of us who all have different titles that sound very grand, but mean in practice we're sort of one below him. So we sometimes take charge, but if he's in, he's the boss.
So, you're working for The Sun.
Yes.
What's an average day like for someone who works at The Sun newspaper? What's it like in that office?
There are no average days, as I'm sure you can imagine. My normal day would start around lunchtime. I go into the office, see how things are shaping up. There'll have been people working from much earlier in the day, preparing things, reporters starting to think about what stories they're going to produce by the time I get in. Through the afternoon, the stories come in, and that's when we decide what's going to go where in the paper, how we're going to divide up the stories, where they're going to appear in the paper, which pictures we're going to use, what the headlines are going to be. And the day will finish, well, any time between 10 o'clock and, well, on the night David Beckham decided to break his Achilles tendon, I left the office at 1:15. So that would be, yeah.
And you've been with The Sun for, it's not too long, is it?
Not very long, no, since last August, but I've been with News International pretty much all my career, certainly for the last 20 years. I was on the News of the World before then.
News of the World?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Don't have to say it quite like that.
When you entered the world of tabloid journalism, or red top journalism, were you a Christian then?
No, absolutely not, no. We hadn't been brought up as Christians in my family. We went to church when I was in my early teens. I later found out that was so my parents could get my brother and sister into the local church school. But it was at the time, as I say, I was in my early teens. I got confirmed, but then went to university and just paid no attention to Jesus or God or just nothing. They played no part in my life whatsoever.
So let's say during those early years at the News of the World, when you're not a Christian at all, and someone has said to you, you know, what do you think about Jesus, Tim? What kind of answer might you have given?
Good grief. I mean, I don't really think anything about him. It's not something I'd thought of. You know, I suppose if you'd asked me what kind of person I thought he was, I'd have said he was kind of just an all-round nice guy, but not really for me. Not relevant to my life at all. Quite a sort of effete man, you know, nothing relevant at all for a macho world of sports journalism.
And I'm guessing that life in the office of the News of the World and now The Sun, but you know, looking back to that time when you weren't a Christian, I'm guessing there's all kinds of swear words flying around and
absolutely
comments about whoever's on page 3 that day, and
yeah.
I mean, would you have been joining in with all of that,
yeah,
like everyone else?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. No, my language was atrocious. That's one of the first things that changed, actually, when I became a Christian, was I had to say that I was going to stop swearing in the office. And most days, I achieve it. Not every, but most. But yeah, no, absolutely, that's exactly the sort of world it is. It's a very male environment, as you would imagine. I mean, on the sports desk, I suppose on an average day there are 30 of us in. There'll be two women, and they're both the secretaries. We do have two female reporters, but neither of them work from the London office. They're based in the regions.
So, what was it that first led you to take an interest in Jesus? Because from the sound of it, you are, at that stage, exactly the kind of person we might imagine there working at the News of the World.
Absolutely typical, yes. Yeah, I would say I was.
Not the kind of person we might guess would take an interest in Jesus.
No, I think that tells you more about Jesus than it does me, the fact that I'm here tonight, really. But it started because my wife began going to church. We'd moved to Chesham about 12 years ago. Her father had died when he was just 59. Of bowel cancer, and that raised a lot of questions in her about what life was all about and why he'd died so young, and so there were a lot of questions that she had. So she started going. Our children were much younger then. I've now got three children, who are 17, 14, and 11. Obviously, they were a lot younger then. So she started taking them on a Sunday morning. And it was great. I had Sunday mornings to myself. I'd been working late on a Saturday night at the News of the World. Sunday mornings were mine. It was fantastic. But there was a doubt in my mind and a feeling of hypocrisy that crept within me that this was fine for Kerry, my wife, and the children, but I wasn't prepared to even look at it or investigate it. And that doubt grew and grew. And the vicar at the time, a chap called Will Starman, who used to play rugby for Harlequins, kept knocking on my door, saying, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" We had conversation after conversation about the meaning of life. And he gradually persuaded me to go on a Christianity Explored course. And I had huge doubts. I went on that course thinking, there is no way you're going to convert me. I know absolutely all there is to know. I know where my life's heading. It's not going to happen. But
so,
it did.
Just tell us a bit about the course. Where exactly did it happen?
It was at our local church, Emmanuel Church in Chesham, which is, a much smaller church than this. But the course runs twice a year, probably 8 or 10 people on each one. And you just go through the gospel step by step. I mean, it's relatively straightforward. It was great for me. As a journalist, I'm absolutely taught and trained to take nothing at face value, to be cynical about everything, to ask questions at every step of the way. And I had all those opportunities. And by the end of it, I couldn't find a reason not to believe. It seemed to make far more sense intellectually to believe than not to. So that, my journey to faith was very much an intellectual one at first, and only later the heart has followed the head, if you like.
Mm. So you begin, are you sitting around a table on this course?
No, not even that. It's just, you eat together and then you just sit in a circle. One guy leads it and,
But you're there on your chair up to start with.
Absolutely, as you're sitting now.
This is not going to make any impact on
absolutely,
me.
Absolutely, yeah.
So
yeah.
How did they break down those defences?
Oh, gosh, took a long time. I think the key thing was people kept saying to me, "Is your life only about doing well at work and having a nice family and getting a slightly bigger car and going to a slightly more exotic place on holiday? All of that can be swept away in an instant. What else is there? There has to be more to this life than simply accumulating possessions, which when you die count for nothing." So that's really the way it worked with me.
So you must have sensed that you were getting towards a crunch point when you would need to make a commitment to Jesus,
yeah,
or walk away from him.
Yeah.
Can you talk us through that time, the run-up to it and the actual decision?
Well, I have made the decision, but I'm not one of those people who can say it was, 3 o'clock on January the 27th, I became a Christian. When I started the course, I wasn't a Christian. By the time I finished it, I was prepared to say I could be a Christian, and over the following 6 months is the period in which I became a Christian. But I can't tell you on which day it was. But the vicar, just wouldn't let me go, basically. Kept on and on. You have to decide. I mean, as Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. There is no in-between. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You either say, yes, I want you to be Lord of my life, or no, thank you, I don't. But you have to decide. And that was the way it was put to me. Decide.
So the end of the course, you're thinking, well, it makes more sense to believe than not to believe.
Absolutely.
But it took another 6 months.
Yeah. Yeah. Of patient work by Will, really, and by God, obviously.
So what was holding you back during those 6 months, if you're persuaded at the end of the course?
I think one thing was, I was frightened of becoming a different person, of having to completely give up everything that had been me before and becoming a new person entirely. Now, I understand I have been born again, But my personality hasn't fundamentally changed by being a Christian. Mm. I'm still the same person as I was, and friends I've had, you know, before I became a Christian still say, you know, I've changed, but not fundamentally. Mm. So, I don't know if I've explained that very well. But obviously there has been a fundamental change because Jesus is now Lord of my life, but my personality is still the same.
Yeah. You're still Tim Allen.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm.
So during those 6 months, there's a tussle going on. You are frightened of the change that is coming.
Yeah. Yeah.
But how did you get over that fear until you reached the point where you were willing to have those changes come along in your life?
Yeah. Well, it's when you realise what you have to gain by becoming a Christian, and it kind of obviously vastly outweighs anything you're giving up by not being a Christian. So it was just feeling that freedom in Jesus, knowing that I no longer really had to worry about the destiny of my life. Sure, there's a human responsibility to work hard and to do as well as I can in every area of life, but ultimately, I'm not in control. God is. And that's incredibly liberating. It was wonderful.
So what had been frightening actually became wonderfully liberating.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The idea of giving up control. Yeah.
Do your colleagues at The Sun know that you are a committed Christian?
Yep. Yeah.
What do they make of that?
I looked along the backbench, is the technical term for the area of the newspaper where the decisions are made, about 3 weeks ago. And the four people sitting on it were me and three other people who go to church, two of whom I'm sure are Christians, one of whom I'm not sure. But, I mean, that was fantastic. There are four of us there. So they're fine, obviously. There are other guys there who are not Christians and I suspect may never become Christians. But no one really takes the mickey or, you know, has a go. I think they respect what I do. And I involve them in things. If I need to do a poster for one of our Christian fellowship meetings, then I'll make sure I go to guys who are not Christians and say, can you help me do this?
So there's a Christian fellowship meeting at...
That News International. So it's The Sun, The News of the World, The Times and The Sunday Times. We're all in one plant. And there's a Christian fellowship that meets there.
And journalists and others
gather together. Yeah, guys from, you know, the support departments, computers and accounts and, yeah, all sorts.
So it sounds like you don't get a lot of grief.
No.
For following Jesus. Has it always been like that? Because it's some time now that you've been...
At first, I've had a couple of major arguments with good friends of mine, who are still good friends. I mean, my oldest friend, who was my best man, and is actually godfather to my son, to my eldest daughter, sorry, is Jewish. And I remember when we first went to the church to get my eldest daughter baptized, and I explained to the vicar that I wanted a Jew to be godfather to my child. I couldn't understand why he thought that was odd. Now, of course, I fully understand why he thought that was odd. Mm. But David is godfather to Imogen, and we still talk about matters of faith, but I haven't converted him yet.
Keep trying.
Yeah, no, absolutely I will, yeah. He's not going to escape.
And I imagine some people here would be thinking, this is all very well, but how can a committed Christian work for a red top paper? Mm. For not just a tabloid, but The Sun. What would you say to someone who's privately thinking that?
I think it's really important that Christians are in areas that are not Christian. If all the Christians just stayed doing things with other Christians, then not many of us would leave buildings like this. We have to engage with the world. We have to. I mean, it's a kind of biblical command anyway, that we need to be out there talking to people who are not Christian. Decisions are made at The Sun every day that I don't agree with and that are not Christian. But I'm sure people who work in banks, who work in estate agents, who, you know, you name it, hospitals, can say exactly the same thing. So... yeah, it's a tough environment for a Christian to work, but I think it's really important that Christians do work in places like that.
Would there be jobs that you would say no to within the paper? I mean, if you're asked to do certain things, would you say, actually, I can't do that because of my faith?
I mean, given where I work, I think it's very unlikely that will present a conflict.
You mean in the sports pages?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, no one is going to turn around to me and say, would you like to become editor of page 3? I think that's a job I probably would turn down, frankly.
I think so.
But, no, I mean, in sport, no, there haven't been that many, really, where I've really anguished about. I mean, there are some where you're trying to get to the truth, and there's an argument about means and ends, how you approach a story. So sometimes there is a temptation to tell the person who you think can confirm a story more than you know. So you're attempting to kind of hoodwink them, if you like, into telling you the truth. Now that's a difficult area for me, and it's happened to me once or twice, and it wasn't easy. And, you know, once I erred on the wrong side, and once I erred on what I now regard as the right side.
Do you try to reach out to the colleagues who are not Christian there on the Sun?
Yeah, it's obviously difficult because we're there to do a job. We've got a paper to get out and it's extremely busy. So the quiet half hours here and there where you can talk about Jesus or just gently evangelise are very few and far between. So I've had a couple of conversations with guys, you know, late in the evening when it's been quiet. Yeah, so I wouldn't say I sing it from the rooftops, but I'm not shy about it.
And they're willing to listen. Because in my head, I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking the Sun, and I'm picturing the kind of guys who would just, I don't know, not even listen to a subject like that.
There are some, yes, who are not interested in it at all. But there are some who are interested. I wouldn't say it's any more than that, but they're intrigued that I'm a Christian, and I'm happy to sort of talk about it. And yeah, they're open. They're open to it. I mean, I think they're open to many spiritual ideas, so they're prepared to investigate everything, and they probably, if you ask them, would say, well, one's much the same as another. So, you know, my job in the future is to show them that that's not the case.
Yeah. What, one of these, the different spiritualities?
All roads lead to God, basically, yeah.
That would be what they would say.
I suspect so, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
What about if we... if we move away from the office to home, because you were saying that your wife became a believer and began going to church, taking the children.
Yeah, before I did.
Before you did.
Yeah.
Were the children all on board? I mean, were they just going because Mum told them to,
undoubtedly at first, but no, as they've got older, I mean, I would say my older daughter, who's now 17, is converted. My middle daughter has many, many questions, but keeps coming to church, not reluctantly coming to church, wanting to come, wanting to ask questions. But, you know, it's fantastic. We have some brilliant conversations around the dinner table. And my son's 11, so church, football, you know, it's kind of, you know, he just does what his parents tell him, really. I don't suppose that'll last for much longer.
So... How does following Jesus change your approach to being a father to three children? Or has it changed? What's happened there?
Gosh, I mean, I think I like to think I was a fairly decent father before I became a Christian. I think it's changed my priorities for them now. I think if you'd asked me before I became a Christian, what's the most important thing you do for them, it would be good school, good university, you know, good job, you know, big house, big car, and on, possessions, all possessions. Now I think the most important thing is that I can get them to be believers in Jesus Christ and give their life to Him. And if I can do that, then I would say I've done a pretty good job as a parent. So
it must have been, I mean, tell me if this question's out of bounds, but that's got to make quite a difference to a marriage. You've got a husband and a wife, neither following Jesus. Your wife begins following him. following the death of her father.
Mm-hmm.
You're keeping it
arms
away
length.
With a well, with a barge pole, it sounds like, for for quite a time.
Yeah.
And then you come all the way through to faith. What? Tell me if the question's out of bounds, but what's that do to a marriage?
It just makes it even stronger. I mean, it's fantastic. You know, I'm very blessed to have Kerry as my wife. She was very patient with me when I wasn't a Christian, and really put me under no pressure to become a Christian at all. It was, you know, much more down to Will working hard on me. How would our marriage have developed had I not become a Christian? Well, obviously I can't answer that. All I know is, and I'm very grateful to God for this, is that we have a very strong marriage in which we're both very happy. So that's fantastic, and I praise God every day for that.
And what would you say, last question, I think, unless your answer makes me think of another, but what would you say to someone who is very much in your shoes in those early years, at the new to the world, just getting on, doing their job, enjoying family life, holiday, the car? How would you begin to try to get them to think about Jesus? What would you say to them?
I think you've got to try and make them understand that life cannot only be about owning things. There is a greater purpose for us on this planet, and it can't just be about gathering things and getting more stuff. It has to be about a relationship with our Creator, and that's where I would start. But it would be a hard job, I'm sure. But that's where you nag away, and I think perhaps when people get children, they kind of get an insight into that. When you become a father or a mother, I'm sure that you do. You're more open to those things than you are perhaps in your 20s when you're just kind of going hell for leather. So I think that's where I would start.
Well, I have put another question because of what you said. Let's say that person agrees to join a Christianity Explore course at a church near them, wherever they live. I'm aware that some of the guests here this evening will have already said that they would like to join a Christianity Explore course because of what they've heard this week, and we hope that more will be saying that. Mm. What would you say to someone at that point of just beginning the course that you yourself went on, or a course like it, Alpha or another investigative course?
Yeah. You have to be open. You've got to investigate the Christian message. You can't reject it without understanding what it is. And equally, I don't think you can accept it without understanding what it is. So you need to investigate it, be open to it, and explore it. Ask questions. Don't be frightened of asking questions. Christians, the ones I know, in the main, love to be asked about their faith and love talking about it, and will explain it for as long as you want to hear it. It's fantastic, that. And so that's what I would say. At the heart of the message is, come and see. Come and see what we're about. There's nothing to be frightened of. And if in 2 months' time you decide it's not for you, walk away. Obviously, we earnestly pray and hope that that won't be the case, that you will find that the Christian way of life is the way to lead your life. But come and explore. Come and see.
Well, thank you very much, Tim, for joining us this evening and answering those questions in such an open way. Very much appreciated. Thank you. Well, as we've done on previous evenings, I hope you don't mind if we begin with a prayer. I'll lead us in a short prayer, if we could bow our heads. Thank you. Lord God, we've just heard Nick sing about all the different things that were said about Jesus. And we pray now that you would show us the truth about Jesus, about who he is and what he means for us. Amen. I hope you've got one of these booklets to hand. We've tried to put them out on all the seats. John's biography of Jesus. John knew Jesus very well, was with him for 3 years leading up to Jesus' death, and wrote this book afterwards. And if you could turn, please, to page 30, and I'll read sentence number 10 at the top of page 30. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, Jesus speaking, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Has anyone ever said to you, get a life? Perhaps they heard you spend all your free time doing Sudoku puzzles and they weren't impressed. Well, if anyone has ever said that to you, then maybe you thought to yourself at the time, well, you know, I already have a life, thank you very much. Just because I choose to spend my free afternoons researching my family tree, well, that doesn't mean I don't have a life. Well, I think that's a pretty good comeback. Because everyone here has a life of some sort, don't we? I can see that with my own eyes. The question isn't, have you got a life? The question is, have you got life in all its fullness? Life to the max? Can you say you've dived head first deep into the river of life and come up for air knowing you've had the very best that life can offer? Can you say that? Because that comes from following Jesus. You see, life in all its fullness, it's not about going on safari in Kenya, although I'm sure that would be amazing. It's not about going to that gig where your favourite band played like they've never played before, although I'm sure that would be a brilliant evening. It's not about saving up for a three-course meal at the nearest Michelin-starred restaurant, although I would like to eat there myself. No, life in all its fullness is about getting to know Jesus for yourself, because he is the business. Let me read out again what Jesus says in sentence number 10 on page 30. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's Jesus who offers life in all its fullness. And that's because there are three things true of Jesus which aren't true of anyone else or anything else. Three things. Here's the first. Jesus is the guide to life in all its fullness. He leads people into it like an expert guide leads people through dangerous territory to the right destination. He says in sentence 14 on the same page, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I am the good shepherd. Perhaps you're thinking, can I point out, I'm not a sheep, so I don't need a shepherd. Well, Jesus disagrees. He says you are a sheep. You do need a shepherd. You need him as your shepherd. And he's right, because left to ourselves, we can't be sure that we'll find the best route through life. We were hearing that in Nick's song, the first song. Living is guesswork without the right guide. And sometimes that becomes very clear when you listen to the rich and famous talking about life, and you realise they don't have a clue. Well, they've got riches, they've got fame, the things that everyone seems to run after, but they don't have a clue. They're just guessing about life and how to live it. Russell Brand was interviewed in The Times a couple of years ago, and he said this, I'm a spiritual gent, and increasingly that's the level I want to vibrate on, were it not for my crazed lust for sex and glamour. Well, he's rich, successful, famous, but at the end of the day, I think I'm being fair, he doesn't know how to live. He He's all at sea. He says he wants to vibrate on a spiritual level, but in practice he gives in to a crazed lust for sex and glamour. So which is it? What's he recommending to us? He's a very talented guy, and I warm towards him, but isn't it fair to say he's all at sea when it comes to how to live? Chris Evans, the Radio 2 breakfast DJ, said this a few years ago. Nobody teaches you how to be wealthy. And materialism hasn't brought me happiness. To give you a glimpse of his wealth, in 2008 he paid £6 million for a car. A 1961 Ferrari. That's about 1,000 times more than I paid for my Fiat. But Chris Evans says, nobody teaches you how to be wealthy. In other words, when I finally had all the money I ever wanted, I didn't know what to do with it. Tony Adams was one of the best footballers of his generation. If you go to the Emirates Stadium, he's one of just four Arsenal players honoured in a gigantic mural. Cliff Bastin, Tony Adams, Liam Brady and Thierry Henry. He's one of only four. But listen to what he told the sports writer Matt Lawton. I'm a loner, and if I had my way, I'd just walk my dogs every day, never talk to anyone, and then die. But it's a free country. I can't force Tony Adams to change his mind. But what I can say, and I hope you agree with me, is that he clearly doesn't know the way to have life in all its fullness. I'm a loner, and if I had my way, I'd just walk my dogs every day, never talk to anyone, and then die. When you hear that quote, wouldn't you agree? There's a man in need of a guide. Someone to guide him to life in all its fullness. Tony Adams is there in the mural showing Arsenal's best ever players, but it's plain to see he doesn't know how to live. And it doesn't surprise me at all that Tony Adams and Russell Brand and Chris Evans are all at sea, because life is guesswork without the right guide. We are sheep, we need a shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd, the guide to life as it's meant to be lived. He can do that guiding because of who he is. The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. God come down from God to live among us as a man. Well, if that's who Jesus is, then it's got to be a good thing to have him as your shepherd, your personal shepherd, hasn't it? In recent years, I've noticed more and more people saying they don't believe in God, which means there are probably some of us here this evening who would take that view. Thank you for coming. I know you won't be persuaded that Jesus is the shepherd unless you change your mind about God. Because if there's no God, then Jesus can't be his son, which would make him just another human being like everyone else. Just another person relying on guesswork to get through life. So not much of a guide. Not much of a shepherd. So how can we be confident that there is a God? Well, imagine you're a teacher writing on a whiteboard with your marker pen. A classroom full of teenagers behind your back. You're like, all of a sudden, a tomato slams onto the whiteboard by your head and doesn't bounce off. It splats. There are pips everywhere. You turn around to the class full of teenagers and immediately say, who did that? Because it's a who did that kind of thing to happen. It's the kind of thing that has to be done by someone. Well, the same is true of this world. So much of this world has a who did that quality to it. Gemstones, rainbows, pearls, sunsets, snowflakes, each one with a different pattern, different to all the other trillion snowflakes. And I checked that on Wikipedia. Who did that? I mean, from an atheistic point of view, it's amazing enough to have this odd chunk of rock suspended in space with a few useful bits and pieces on the surface. I mean, poor old Chance is already working fit to burst to bring that about. But to have gemstones, rainbows, pearls, sunsets and snowflakes, don't you think that's asking just a bit too much of poor old Chance? We usually associate doubt with religious people, don't we? We think of monks or nuns having a crisis of faith. But it seems to me that atheists are the ones who should be tormented by doubt every time they step outside. Because this world has a "who did that" quality to it. If we're not looking round for a creator God, we're like a teacher ignoring a tomato that has slammed into the whiteboard. C.S. Lewis, the Narnia writer, puts it like this. He says, "God's creation of nature seems to me overwhelmingly probable. So probable that no one who approached the question with an open mind would very seriously entertain any other hypothesis." Please, if you are an atheist, at least come with us for the rest of this talk. Please at least listen in to the reasons why Jesus, the Son of God, is such a good shepherd to have. I know Jesus can guide everyone here into real life, because that's what he's done for me. I was 15 when I started following Jesus in my GCSEs year at school in the winter term. And I can remember what life was like beforehand and compare that with what life has been like since. Beforehand, I couldn't find the best route through life. It was just guesswork. Sometimes I guessed right, many times I guessed wrong. But I only found out afterwards. It was trial and error. I hoped for the best as I went along. But with Jesus as my shepherd, that's changed. Now, I'm not saying that it's always easy following Jesus. You wouldn't expect life to the max to be easy. I am saying it's the best possible life. And I say that from experience, comparing the two. What makes it so good? Well, Jesus leads his sheep to the best decisions. He really does. It's what you'd expect when you have the Son of God as your guide. We also have his friendship all the way along the path. He's that sort of shepherd. He's concerned about us, his sheep. He cares for us. And he gives us power when we need it to help us keep on following him through the rough times as well as the smooth. And best of all these things, Jesus guides his people towards his kingdom, the world we all want, a place of justice and peace that never ends. That's where Jesus' sheep are headed. What a shepherd to do those things, all those things for his sheep. So yes, I would say that with Jesus as my shepherd, I have dived headfirst into the river of life and come up for air, knowing I've had the very best that life can offer. And what's more, the river is never going to run dry. Jesus is the guide to life in all its fullness. But that's not all. He's also the gateway to life as it's meant to be lived. The gateway. Could we have a look, please, at what he says in sentence 9 at the bottom of the previous page, page 29. Sentence 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." What that means is that Jesus is the only way to get real life. There's no other way to get through to the pasture, to life in all its fullness. Think of a room there where there's only one door for getting in and out. There are no windows. There's no ventilation shaft for a clever Mission Impossible style exit. There's just a door. The only way in or out is through that single door. Jesus says, that room is your life, and I am the door that leads to life in all its fullness. It makes sense. As soon as we remember that Jesus is God come down from God. That's not true of anyone else. It will never be true of anyone else. No wonder Jesus is the only way to get through to real life. Sometimes people complain that it's arrogant and intolerant to say that following Jesus is the only way in multicultural Britain. But I've got to say, that is fuzzy thinking. Let me try to explain why. I reckon quite a few people travelling from the continent by car, they go through the tunnel or come over on the ferry, round the M25, the road they really mean to take is the M1, but they take the A1 instead, off the M25, travelling north. And imagine that happens, and it's a husband and wife in the front of the car. The wife's driving, the husband's navigating. And after a while, the wife says, "Do you know, I think we're on the wrong road." And the husband says, "Do you think that? I mean, this seems like a perfectly good road to me. Can't see anything wrong with this road as a road. You're saying there's something wrong with my navigation? You know, that's pretty intolerant of you. That's very arrogant as well. Think that I might be wrong in my navigation and that you would be doing it better if you were sitting in this seat." Well, I know husbands can be unreasonable, but that would be going too far. We all know the difference between the wrong road and the right road, between the being on the A1 and being on the M1. And it's not arrogant or intolerant to point that out. You can do it in an arrogant way, but to point it out isn't arrogant. It's just pointing out what's true and important. You're on the wrong road. There's a right road and the road you mean to be on, and you've ended up on the wrong one. If it's true about Jesus being the only gateway to life in all its fullness, then I'm going to tell Muslim people and Sikh people and my own Jewish people and Hindu people, I'm going to tell them out of love, not out of arrogance or intolerance. Well, there's one more thing about Jesus that we need to grasp this evening, and that is he is the giver of life as it's meant to be lived. He's the guide to it, the gateway to it, and the giver of it. Let's take a look, please, at what he says in sentence 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, there is a wolf that prowls around the human race. And sometimes we hear it howling. Most of the time, somehow, we just forget about it, this wolf. The wolf is death. And no one can escape its yellow fangs. Death is our enemy because it takes us away from this world. And after death, we have to face the Creator God and explain ourselves to him. We have to explain why we said the things we said and thought the things we thought and did the things we did. How does that future day of God's justice, how does it make you feel? The Bible says we all fall short. And I know that is true of me. Painfully aware of that. So much of the time we're not the men and women that we should be, that we were made to be. We even hurt the people we love the most. Burger King are famous for saying, "Have it your way." That's their slogan. You want a Whopper without onions? Fine, have it your way. You want a double cheeseburger without cheese? That's unusual. Have it your way. Well, we live as if God was a Burger King employee. saying, have it your way. I've hardwired my laws into your conscience. But if you want to break those laws, have it your way. My laws are good for the world. If every nation respected the Ten Commandments, there'd be peace and stability, trust throughout the world. But if you want to break those laws, have it your way. My laws are the boundary lines that you need to walk between to keep yourself safe. But if you want to cross those boundary lines by breaking my laws, then fine, have it your way. I have to say that's how I naturally treat God. As if I can have it my way. As if he's a Burger King employee, happy to go along with whatever I want. But God is not like a Burger King employee. The Bible warns us over and over again in a loving way, the most loving way, that a day of justice is coming, God's day of justice, when we really do face God's punishment for all the times when we have broken his perfect laws. We haven't given him his God-shaped place in our lives. But this is where Jesus makes all the difference. And you'll see as I explain this, that there's no one else could possibly do what Jesus is about to do. He says he lays down his life for the sheep. He dies for his sheep. He lets the wolf attack him so his sheep can escape. When Roman soldiers nailed Jesus by his hands and his feet to a wooden cross, on that day, he was attacked by the wolves of punishment and death in the place of his sheep. So his sheep go free. And anyone who comes to Jesus and trusts in him as their shepherd has nothing to fear from death. Because for them, death doesn't come with punishment attached. No, it leads to Jesus' kingdom because Jesus, the shepherd, took the punishment as he hung there on the cross. Well, I think that is the best news that is available in this world. I thought that when I was 15 and I heard it for the first time. I had to do investigation, just like we heard Tim had to do the investigation, just to check it out. Having done the investigation, I still think it's the best news in the world. It keeps getting better. I'm not saying it gets easier and easier to follow Jesus, but the news keeps getting better. The more I look into it, the better it gets. After Jesus died and was buried, he was raised up from the dead, never to die again. The records of history convince me that really happened. He really did come back from the grave. And Jesus' sheep share in his victory over death. People who follow Jesus as their shepherd get through death and live forever in his kingdom. Well, that's the best news in the world. If it's true, and I'm saying we need to do the investigation, but if it's true, nothing could be better than that. Don't you want to become one of Jesus' sheep if you know you're not in his flock yet? I love this line in Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. He didn't know where he was going, but it had to be better than what he was leaving behind. Perhaps that fits in with where some of us are this evening. Perhaps you're thinking, very much as Tim thought during those months after he'd been on the course. Perhaps you're thinking, if I'd become one of Jesus' sheep, he'll be in charge. I won't really know where I'm going in quite the same way, because ultimately I won't be in charge of my life. I'll have a shepherd. He'll be in charge. Well, if that's how you're thinking, please make these words from Harry Potter your own. He didn't know where he was going, but it had to be better than what he was leaving behind. The Bible says, without Jesus, just carrying on as we are without him, the Bible says that's guesswork. It's trial and error, and it leads towards a day of justice, which could come at any time, when you'll face an awesome God of purity and authority. And you'll face him without any protection if you're not one of Jesus' sheep. Having Jesus as your shepherd is better than what you are leaving behind. It's exchanging the Burger King way of life, which is not true ultimately. It's unreal to think that we can treat God like that. It's exchanging the Burger King way of life for eternal life with a good and trustworthy shepherd. We heard Tim say, it is liberating to have Jesus as your shepherd. Jesus in control. It was frightening as he looked ahead to what it might be before he started following Jesus. When he began, he discovered it was liberating. He didn't know where he was going, but it had to be better than what he was leaving behind. If you're not willing to follow Jesus, then can I at least ask you to chew over this one question? If Jesus isn't God's shepherd, who is he? If he's not the one the prophets predicted carefully beforehand, and their predictions were gathered up and they're found in the first half of the Bible and we can look into them. If he's not that good shepherd, the Son of God, predicted beforehand, who is Jesus? The vital thing for everyone is to get to the bottom of who Jesus is for themselves. It's about making your own mind up in a well-informed way. That's something Tim said earlier as well. No one involved in this week of events, and there are a number of different churches involved, no one is in the brainwashing business. We just want to make Jesus an unavoidable issue so that people in Letchworth and Bulldog and Hitchin and Stevenage look into him properly for themselves. A great way to look into him is simply to take this biography of Jesus by John and read it bit by bit. It's only 60 pages long. As you read it, ask yourself, could it be true that Jesus is the guide to real life, the gateway to life as it's meant to be lived? And could it be true that he's the giver of life in all its fullness? But I really hope that there are some people here tonight who want to begin life with Jesus truly as their shepherd. And if there are some people who are right there ready, and you feel you have heard enough and you're persuaded he is who he says he is, then I'd love to give you a chance to get going now. So what I'll do is pray, as much as I've prayed on the previous evenings so far this week, as if I was beginning to follow Jesus myself, so that you can hitch a ride on my prayer. There's no need to pray out loud. You can just pray silently in your heart. But as I pray, make these words your own and say them to God as a way of telling him that you want to get going as one of Jesus' sheep. So shall we all bow our heads now to give people the chance to pray this prayer if they want to? Father God, I admit that I have lived my life my way, as if you don't mind about that. But I believe that with Jesus as my shepherd, through his death and resurrection, I can be forgiven. So I now come to him as my shepherd, to follow him with his help from this day and forever. Amen. Well, shall we all look up there, please? If you have just prayed that prayer for the first time, please come and say hello to me, or at least tell someone what it is that you've done. It's the kind of thing that really needs to be shared with someone else. And I hope you can't keep it to yourselves, because it is the best decision that anyone can make, to make a start with Jesus as their shepherd.